comes to us from the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. You recall that as we've been working through the Ten Commandments, the first Sunday of the month is always the commandment, and then we pick up the legislation. It grows in Deuteronomy. You recall that the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then chapters 6 to 26 are taken up with the legislation around each of the commandments. And here, in chapter 19, is really the center of the legislation that surrounds the sixth commandment. So from Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at the fourth verse, "This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice or forethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice or malice. This is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all the laws I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, and you are to set aside three more of his cities. Do this, so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back to the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. Must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. In the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Death, dying, and killing are never things that we're particularly anxious to talk about, especially in polite company. And now, preacher is continuing on his month-long study of death and dying and killing. Occasionally, my grandmother would ask things like, "Wouldn't you like to preach on the beauty of the lilies?" Nobody likes to dwell on death and dying and killing, and this hardly seems like a good time either. That's why I wore my colorful tie, just to break the mood. On my first day of hospital residency, in my very first morning, a terminal patient died. I remember it because this was my first real experience of ministry. I was, I think, just 21. And we all sat, this man's extended family and I, in an overheated doctor's conference room. Now, at the time, I was doing my best impression of a deer in the headlights, trying to convince myself that I was being a ministerial and non-anxious presence. I don't think I succeeded, because the man's daughter-in-law looked at me across the table and said, "I wouldn't want your job. This must happen all the time." I just smiled. Since then, I have had a great deal more experience with death and dying. Sometimes death comes as an old friend. Other times, death has arrived with such astonishing speed that we're left wondering if the sun will also rise. Not happy thoughts, necessarily. Christians know that they will die only once, and that to die Christianly in the hope of the resurrection of eternal life, Christians need to die well. 140 years ago, Princeton Seminary, in its quarterly review, would publish obituaries, not simply notices, but extended pieces about the eminent divines of whose death they had learned or whose death they had experienced. Now, these pieces are largely dismissed as Victorian hagiographic nonsense, meaning that they fit a cultural moment that has faded. But what they point to, though, was a concerted effort by the pious of a previous age to make Jesus Christ their city of refuge in the most trying circumstances of life and death. Often in these things, there'd be extended deathbed scenes, right, where they would witness one another of Christ. For you see, in life and in death, we belong to God. That's the point these obituaries were trying to make. And one of the most common features of these pieces are the same deathbed scene, a similar deathbed scene, where the dying leave prayer. They will receive prayer. They'll request hymns. But most of all, they tell those around them of their hope in the risen and living Jesus Christ, who is there, city of refuge. For you see, they had fled sin and flown to Jesus, who had received them into the arms of his mercy, and now at the end of their lives, secure in his grip, they were assured and assured that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come could separate them from the love of Christ Jesus. Now this week has seen suicide, the killing of oneself, launch itself into the very center of our national conversation. Early in the week, we learned of Kate Spade's death, and late in the week, of Anthony Bourdain's death in France. What has shocked me this week was the news that since the turn of the century, essentially since my ordination, the suicide rate in this country has risen by a third. In real terms, that's just less than 45,000 people in 2016. Now, to put this in perspective, that number is just less than half of the population of Berkeley County. Or, if every student at WVU, Marshall, and Fairmont State died every year. It is a problem, and it's getting worse. The scientists don't know why it's getting worse. And increasingly, this is a problem for women, for the middle age, with suicides among the elderly growing as well. Only suicides amongst women grow faster than suicide amongst the elderly. This is something that we need to talk about, because polite silence really isn't an option. What the news and the CDC are trying to tell us is that this is an issue that gets to us where we live. It was even in the op-ed page this morning. I loved it. The Washington Post blamed it on the need for happiness. Talk about lowering your expectations. I really just could not understand the opinion. Suicide, assisted or otherwise, doctor prescribed or self-selected, is a sin. It is self-murder. It's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. However, Last week, we learned just how wide Jesus cast the net over the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So the catechism. This means things that Christ is forbidding us, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, vindictiveness, all excessive passions, all distracting cares, the immoderate use of food, alcohol, and labor, the immoderate use of recreations, meaning that escaping to your Xbox is not an option, nor is drowning your sorrows in TV. This also includes all provoking words, oppressing, quarreling, hitting, and wounding. The scope of the sixth commandment is that, and we need to understand the breadth of this commandment. Now, over the weeks, you've heard me summarize the commandments in this way: true religion, true worship, true life, true rest, true authority, and now true friendship. Friends don't let friends get into brawls. Friendly people don't plot the demise of others. Friends encourage friends to seek appropriate medical attention. And this is the kind of thing we do all the time. What do you think that is? I don't know. I'd ask my doctor. That's what you do. It keeps the sixth commandment. We even need to pretend to see ourselves. Which means things like being healthy in our habits. And it certainly means that we ought not wound, grieve, or fatally injure ourselves. And that's one of the things we see in this age, the phenomenon of cutting. As a culture, we don't know how to deal with spiritual or emotional pain. We used to call that guilt, but we can't use that word anymore. So teenagers increasingly cut themselves. They know why they hurt. They have to wound themselves just to know why and address it. Now, suicide is not only unfriendly to us, it is unfriendly to those we love. And that's a point missed on the internet this week. Suicide is selfish. Suicide always leaves anger and unresolved tension in its way. Suicide compounds grief, and it makes healing very difficult because forgiveness becomes something that can never really be sought or given. I mean, we've all probably had an experience like that, you know. It's tough to deal with. It says something, though, about our culture. The internet, the news media, so much of the culture, assumes that life is our possession. It's ours to own. Which is the take-home message this morning. The sixth commandment is the sixth commandment. Killing is a sin because life is a gift from God and not a possession of ours. Life is a gift from God and not a possession of ours. We have not earned life. We cannot buy life. We cannot buy a single more day. Life is ours as a gift from God, and it is His gift that He has given to each of His image bearers, to all of those created male and female, to all of those created in His image. We hear that the rub with the culture is to be. You see this in this passage from Deuteronomy 19 this morning. Even accidental death brings the guilt of bloodshed. Accidental sin is no less a sin. It may be less heinous, and it may be attended by fewer aggravations, but it is still sin, and the guilty party must flee. Leave home entirely and immediately for the city of refuge, there to live until the death of the high priest. His death will atone. After a lifetime of service and sacrifice, the high priest's death was sufficient alone for the sins of those who had been killed unintentionally. Now, Now, we're confronted this morning in Deuteronomy 19 by a legal tradition and a culture very different from our own. My hunch is that we tend to think of our lives as a possession, something that's inalienable, mine, with which to pursue happiness. Or maybe we think of our bodies as a possession and our minds as a kind of resident. We hear this kind of thinking all the time. And like residents of any respectable condominium, we begin to try and make the necessary adjustments to satisfy the desires of the occupants. And that always leads to strange stuff. The first time I ever encountered this kind of strange plastic surgery was my grandmother, who was always very pleased that she had small feet, because her friends, would visit the doctors to have their pinky toes removed in order to fit into a smaller size of shoe. Right? What they lost, was without your pinky toe, it's tough to stand up straight. Right? And that's real trouble when you get older. Who would do that? Needs must, apparently. You see that? It's mine, I own it, I can do with it what I want. In Deuteronomy, Moses is clear. Both our lives and our bodies, our souls, our unity, they're a gift from God. The one is not given without the other, and we will have both a body and a soul in the general resurrection. Bloodshed, you see, brings guilt, and the guilty are punished. They knew this from the beginning, because you see, almost the first words God speaks to Noah as he gets off the ark is that there will be a reckoning for the shedding of blood immediately after the sacrifice in Genesis 9. That's what God said. In fact, the sixth commandment is one of the few in which the judgment promise is more severe in the New Testament than in the Old. And that's not the way we tend. The suicide aggravates the sixth commandment in several ways. First, it assumes that life is a possession and not a gift. It's a possession at my disposal. It's not something given to me by God, given that we may grow in skill and talent or wisdom for God's glory. Part of what you have a body for is to get better at the skills you encounter. For example, my second boy couldn't handle a spring tremor at the start of the summer. He's getting much better now. Faithful stewardship of his body. Second, suicide displays a discontent with God and his providence. It believes that the goodness of God, it disbelieves, the goodness of God and the goodness of his plan and purpose. Third, self-preservation is an instinct God gave to all animals. But there might be times when we would risk our lives to rescue others. The sixth commandment requires us to faithfully steward the gift of life that God has given to us. Fourth, suicide gives way to Satan, whom Jesus tells us in John 8 was a murderer from the beginning. The devil longs to kill men and convince them to do it. The agonies of an evil conscience, for example, take a great toll, and they're a weapon used by our enemy. And it is an insidious temptation to destroy both body and soul at once. Fifth, God, having given us life and called us to his servants in obedience in this life, expects us to follow him. That's what the commandments are about. I am the one who brought you out of the land. So suicide is a desertion of God's call. It's a proclamation of our own that we will no longer serve God. Finally, sixth, such a death sends us hastily to eternity, and often in a frame of mind that does not trust God or his promises, or encourage others to trust in Christ for salvation. Scripture records six suicides. Abimelech, Ahithophel, Zimri, Saul, Judas Iscariot, and Samson. None of them are held up by Scripture to be paragons of virtue or examples to be followed. suicide happens, much like an axe head coming off a handle. Perhaps the point needs to be that death is not a refuge. Death is not a refuge. There is only one refuge, and he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Refuge was unique to Israel and to biblical revelation at the time of Moses. Refuge is still unique to Jesus Christ and to Christians. The passage this morning confronts us with the depth of the claim of the sixth commandment in our lives. That you didn't mean to do it doesn't keep it from being your fault. Maybe your insurance agent is right. Sin is sin, and sin will find us out. Anything that tends to diminish our lives and the lives of others is forbidden by this commandment, which includes suicide, which in the end fails tragically to understand life and what life is about. Yet in the midst of this, the Lord breathes his word of peace. The manslayer is to flee to the city of refuge. The cities are to be near, so that no matter where you are in Israel, you might flee swiftly and speedily to the city of refuge. In fact, the first road signs were in Israel, and the first road signs pointed the way to refuge. Refuge. Wherever there was a fork in the road, they had to note the way to refuge. In Numbers 35, the basic architecture of the cities is described. These are walled cities of considerable and strong defense where the will of God is paramount. And we know these cities from when we sing the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and our strength. The psalmist is appealing to the cities of refuge in order to describe the Messiah. We know the Messiah, and therefore we can see him in the city of refuge. This morning, what should strike us is the breadth of the demand of the sixth commandment. There may be some sins for which I will not have to answer. There is not, however, a commandment for which I will not have to answer. So I have fled my strength. I have fled my self-justification. I have fled to the only refuge that there really is. Because sin, you see, must be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done exactly that on the cross, where his blood was shed that we might be whole. His resurrection proves his word. He proves that all of those who are in him are free from the dominion and power of sin. His resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is our refuge and is our strength. Seeing then all the sin and violence in our world, sin and the killing in our own community, sin and spiritual death in our own homes, the sin in our own lives, we do not run to a fortress of refuge.